So after this, it simply states the story again, where in the first miracle, with a few loaves, he had 12 left over, 12 baskets. Again, could have been for the 12 apostles. They were going to take a fishing trip across the sea. Here he starts off with 7, he ends with 7. But all the multitude of 4,000 have been filled and are full. So again, just simply showing he always had something left over. You know, the Lord, again, it appears when the Lord did things like this, he did it in abundance. He was never stingy. But you'll notice, too, on the other gospel says when he did this, he says, and gather up everything that nothing be wasted. When God goes out of the ordinary and blesses, it's not to be wasted. You know, see, a lot of people think when God does something for them or gives them more, it's so they can squander it on themselves, whether it's spiritual or physical or whatever. It's not true. It's still, even he says he gives bread for the sower and bread for the eater. You know, it's that you can eat and be fed, but it's also that it can be sown, put back in to the purpose of the kingdom. For that's what he intends for those who are his. And immediately after he sends the people away, he entered the boat with his disciples and he came to the district of Dalmanutha. Well, let's say Cincinnati. That sounds better. Okay. And so he goes to this area, again in the southern part of the Sea of Galilee area. And the Pharisees, it's interesting here, he says the Pharisees came. Mark is not one for details. Again, he's telling a quicker story. Matthew actually gives us details. Again, Matthew says not only the Pharisees, he says and the Sadducees. And it's important because later on what he says, we'll see why it's important. The Pharisees came out and the Sadducees and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. But notice the purpose, to test him. What is the commandment that even Jesus quoted to Satan? You shall not test the Lord your God. You shall not put him to the test. He's the old test you. You're not to test him. You're not to call the Almighty into account. See, this was the mistake. And the only great one that we found in Job's temptation, and this is what the Lord called him on the carpet for. He didn't call him on the carpet for anything else. But when the Lord came on the scene with Job, it was the issue of you as a man demand of me to come down and give you an answer. You know, that this was the attitude that in Job and his death. And the Lord reproved him and began to ask him 30-some questions that he knew that Job could not answer. And again, implying to him, if you can't answer the natural mysteries and puzzles of the world you live in, how can you dare presume to understand spiritual things that you know nothing about? And he was again reproved for this. And he said, stand up like a man and give me an answer. And of course, Job was smart enough to say, well, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. And but the Lord didn't stop there. He proceeded. And he got reproved. And really not for any other thing he said, which he said some things that actually were not true at the time, but in his suffering and desperation, he would murmur and say things, and God sort of overlooked that. But when he dared call God into the carpet, as if you come and give an account to me of what you're doing, that's testing the Almighty. That's saying, I will be his counselor, and I will tell him what to do. And God will not have this. And so again, they came to test him. You come and prove to us that you're the Messiah. But they came with an evil heart, and he would not answer them. And remember, there were Pharisees and Sadducees. These Sadducees, many priests were Sadducees, and all Sadducees were priests. And they were worse in some ways than the Pharisees. The Pharisees' great faults was they were very big on outward ritual and ceremonies to the point they added many more, but they were inwardly wicked and had no sanctification and no walk with God. Everything was, and that's why he kept calling them hypocrites. You simply deal with ceremony and out. This is like many people profess to know the Lord. They go to church, they tithe, they do this, they do that, but they don't know the Lord. But they're religious. And they're real big on religion, and you make sure things are done according to the book of order, or according to our creed, or according to our, and Jesus would say the same thing today, you're hypocrites. if you're laying aside the word of God to do this for your own teachings and rules. But the Sadducees were worse. They were worse because they were often of the priestly family. And today they would be the modern liberal ministers and atheists of our time. Like recently some church person in Europe come out and said, you know, there is no God and there is no this. Well, he was nothing but a Sadducee. Dr. Spock and Pike and Bishop Pike and many of these Catholics, they're pagans. And many liberal Protestants that are into New Age and all this philosophy, and they go to seminary to learn psychology and this is foolishness. They're pagans as far as God is concerned, and he has a stronger word for them. He calls them hypocrites. These people, it's rare that they can be saved. And that's a hard word, but it's the truth. Sadducees did not believe in angels. Now remember, these were priests, many of them. They're supposed to be directing and enlightening the people according to God's word. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe there was an afterlife. Then what was the purpose of religion? Even Paul said that, if in this life only we have hope, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's sin it up. If all I'm suffering for, he said, is in this life, it isn't worth it. I've had ministers say, well, it'll be worth it anyway. Paul didn't believe that. He said, then I've suffered in vain. I'd have just soon become a drunk and an adulterer and live my life. If this is the only what there is, why restrain myself? Why be disciplined? What's the purpose? Find your pleasure and live for the world and die. And that's basically what the Sadducees believed. And some of them didn't even believe in God. They would today would be atheists. They didn't believe in punishment for sin in the next life. And they were so wicked, many of them didn't get punished in this life. For where's the justice of God? It shows you how they have been given over to demons and lying spirit. And you say, well, how can you say that? I wasn't the first one to say this. Who do you think was the one who said this? John the Baptist said it. Let's go to John the Baptist for just a minute. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for what? Baptism. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was saying, you're hypocrites, you're snakes. You're coming for an outward ceremony when there's no change in your heart. You want to be baptized to impress the people and impress each other. But there's no change with you. In the next verse, he says, go and bear forth fruit, keeping with repentance. Go prove that if I baptize you, there's been an inward change. That you're going to start obeying the word of God and believing what God and the prophets said instead of what you think. And see, he saw no change. And that's why I called them snakes. Well, we can do the same. And I do with the false shepherds and false ministers and all of these. I call them what they are. And people say, well, that's so unloving. Talk to Jesus about it. He was a little harder with them. He'll show no sympathy with these people because they're blind guides and they lead souls to hell. Along with themselves. And they all fall into the ditch by listening to these false teachers and false ministers. Jesus had the hardest curses and words for these people than any normal wicked person. You find him never used that harsh language with a normal sinner. He used it with the religious people who perverted God's word and taught what they wanted to instead of what the word of God said. That's the hardest judgment he had was for those people. We call them the three woes and the ten judgments that he pronounced. I called them snakes and vipers, hypocrites, blind guides, fools. And he had some strong words for these people. And you know, he hasn't changed. That's what he's saying to each false minister today and teacher that is not teaching sound doctrine. That's what he considers them. And his anger has not changed toward them. And he's going to give them the same place to dwell that he gave those Sadducees and Pharisees, an eternal lake of fire. That's where they're going. And that's the horror. And they think they're religious. It's the wrong kind of religion. But backing up, and it says, and they came and they asked for a sign from him to test him. You prove to us who you are. And sighing deeply in his spirit, the word sighing here not only implies to be grieved, but to be angry or indignation, disappointment. He looks at them. He knows what they're up to. They're not coming seeking an honest answer or asking questions even like Nicodemus did are people that just didn't know and would ask questions. They have already blinded themselves. They're looking for reasons to kill Jesus and find fault with him. And that's all they're doing is playing little games with him. But who's going to lose in the long run? We know who's going to. They're all believers now. Every one of them are believers. Every one of them want a drop of cool water to quench their tongue. They believe in hell. And the Sadducees didn't believe in heaven or hell. They do now. Every one of them believes it. But it doesn't do them a bit of good. See, that's the consequence. That's the anguish of hell. You will know the truth, but it'll have no effect on you anymore. Okay. And see, your modern preacher and minister and the ones who fill your churches with thousands, they won't talk about sin, wrath, or hell, because that scares people. Well, I bet you the people in hell wish someone had scared them. Scared them a little more. It may have kept a few of them out of hell. And he said, what does this generation seek? Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. He had said what? An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. And when he said the only sign they'll get is the sign of Jonah. And he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And as Jonah was 3 days in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be. He said, that's the sign I'll give them. But he gave no. They wanted him to call down fire like Elijah. Well, see, if he had done this for them, then all the Sadducees and Pharisees would have understood how wicked they were, and then they may have expected the fire, like came down at Moses' time, to go out and burn them alive for insulting the Son of God. And he did that at Moses' time. When they insulted and murmured against Moses and Aaron, it says fire came from the tabernacle and started destroying them. They saw signs. Too late, though. See, if he had shown them a sign, he would have done the same thing to them, God would have, that he did at Elijah's time to the 800 false prophets. He would have slain them before the people. In his mercy, he didn't show them a sign. He does not answer the wicked according to their folly. Again, we have to understand, he hides from the wicked. He conceals the truth from them. He hardens them further because of the way they respond to the life they've been given. And that's why I said, and it has not changed. God still does this. When people demand a sign of God, he says, no, I'll give you a hardness. See, again, we're not the ones to be questioning God. He's the one that requires of us. He tests us. We don't test him. He don't have to prove anything, nobody. And he will not with the wicked. And those who persist in their wickedness and fight his spirit and even fight their conscience, he will harden them further. They will not. When you look at signs, the few times they're given, they were given to people who were right with God and who believed and who needed confirmation to go on further. They were never given to unbelieving and to satisfy people's unbelief. He never would do that. That would be responding to sin. And he would not do this. He sends the wicked away empty and hardens them further. See, that's why we must learn the principles, and that's the principle of the kingdom. To him that is given, more shall be given. And him who has not, even what he has will be taken from him. His light will be turned to darkness. And Jesus said, and if the light in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? That was the people who were testing him. And he was saying, you will see nothing. But these people around me, the ones you consider the ignorant and don't know the law, they're beginning to see. The Father is revealing to them who I am. And their spiritual understandings, he says, but the Father in his wisdom, and Jesus said, I rejoice at this, he's blinding the intellectual and the wicked, and he's not showing it to them. And he said, now thank you, Father, for doing this. That's God's will. See? That's the way he works. No sign will be given. And leaving them, he again embarks and went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they had forgotten to take bread. Who had? The disciples. When they gathered up 7 baskets, evidently they didn't take it with them. Yeah, maybe they should have. But it says they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. Well, you know, with 13 people. And those loaves there were that big. And he was giving them orders, or giving orders to who? To disciples in the boat. Now notice what he's saying now. The Pharisees have just come. He's showing grief and indignation at their wickedness and they're evil and even requiring a sign from him, when he could have easily said, if you just read your word and stop being so wicked, you'd see who I am, you know. And here I am standing right in front of you, and you'll eventually call me Beelzebub and the son of Satan himself, and you'll claim to know Abraham, and yet the Lord of glory stand in front of you who created Abraham, and you're trying to murder him. That's how wicked and blinded, and that's where you're going. It's going to lead you further. So he's given orders, instructions to the disciples. And notice what he says, and it's about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The Sadducees was associated often with Herod's group. And that's why they believe here. Matthew tells us the Sadducees also. And the leaven here. Notice again, as simple as they are, he expected them to understand what he was talking about. He was still using parables, and he was still using illustrations. And they didn't get what he was saying. Even right after he's talking to these Pharisees, and, you know, they're demanding a sign from him. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. You know, they've forgotten bread. They're still caught up in the natural. And then he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So they're just thinking in the natural again, bread, you know. And notice Jesus' response to them. And it's sharp. And he said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? He was saying, what does that have to do with the price of potatoes? It has nothing to do with what I'm telling you. You know, listen to what I'm saying. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, were they over there baking bread? You know, if they just used a little common sense, they could have figured out he wasn't talking about anything natural. See? And he's expecting again more of them. Do you not see or understand? Do you still have a hardened heart? He said, are you still incapable? I've started a little here, a little there. I've showed you signs and wonders. You're with me day and night when I do these things. And you're not moving too fast. That's basically what he's saying. That's why he's disappointed in them. He expected them to be further along. And so he is being sharp with them. And he asked this question of them. And it's interesting what he says. Having eyes, do you not see? He's asking a question now. And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Isn't it interesting? He asked it as a question to them because he's disappointed. With the Pharisees, he makes it a statement. You have eyes and cannot see. You have ears and cannot hear. Why? Because God has hardened you. He has refused to give you the truth. But his implication to the apostles is, you know, this is a question. You have eyes and you still can't see? See, he expected them to see more and hear, hear more spiritually. He's expecting them to stop staying there and everything in the natural and begin to understand spiritual principles. He's expecting this of them. You know, and they're reverting right back again to natural things when he's saying, you know, I'm supposed to be taking you on. Why are you so slow in this matter? And people couldn't get this. But going on, before we go on, and do you not remember? And like I say today, what the Lord will say to us, he'll say the same thing but a different way to Christians who refuse to go on or are not going on. I've sat under people and I've had, had the Lord deal with me like you should go further. And I know people have sat under me and listened to me and listened to my tapes even now. And some of them I could ask the same question when you do not see the response and you wonder, are they getting anything? Are they just doing what the apostles did? Yeah. But nothing's being registered sometime? Well, Hebrews has a slight warning for us. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11 and 12. Concerning him, Jesus through Melchizedek, the example, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. This is basically what Jesus was implying. Why are you so dull? You know, Why don't you understand what I'm telling you? For by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the first principles of the words of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. He's saying to the apostles, you should be off of this now and gone on a little further. Why haven't you? And the Hebrew writer is saying the same. You ought to be teachers by now, but you have become dull. You have ceased to move and grow on the milk of the word, so you are regressing. You know, you've tasted the meat, you've progressed, but all of a sudden you've stopped, you've slowed down. And now I have to take you back to the milk before I can take you on anyway. And he's using this to reprove them. He's not complimenting them. And this is simply what Jesus is doing to them. And chapter 12 of Hebrews, the consequence if you don't, in chapter 12 and 13, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He said at the first part, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And he's saying, and if you don't, and if you become dull of hearing, and you don't continue to do what the Lord says, you're going to spiritually have weak hands. It means you will not be able to serve the Lord properly. You will not be able to pray properly. It's usually the symbol of the hands for prayer. And your feet that are supposed to run the race are going to become weak and crippled, and you will fall off of the path, and you will not be able to finish your race. See, this is what he's telling them. The ones who become dull of hearing. It means you're hearing and you're hearing, but you're not applying it. You're hearing and say, oh yeah, I know that. And God says, yes, but you're not doing it. You're not continuing. And you want to go back to a lower state, or you want to be satisfied where you're at. And he said, you're going to be turned out of the way. See, there is no place in God where you can say, well, I'll just sit and float along now. No, you will float downstream and be deceived as Laodicea was and as Sardis was. And it don't matter where you were with God. You will go back. And eventually you'll be so hardened you won't realize that you're blind. See, that's what happens when people are blinded and their light becomes darkness and they become spiritually satisfied as if I don't have to go anywhere now spiritually. They're already backslidden. They just don't know it. See, Laodicea was what? Said, we have need of nothing. We are spiritual. We are full. And Jesus says, but you're blind and naked. You're empty. You don't even have your walk with God anymore. And yet you're so blind you don't know this. See, that's what sin does. It deceives and lies to people. And it doesn't matter how brilliant you are intellectually. Same thing will happen to you as happened to anybody else. See, it is no advantage to be wise and intellectual in spiritual things. It's a neutral thing. And actually the apostle implied it actually can be a disadvantage if you're not serious with God. To have wealth or power or intellect will be a great disadvantage to you if you don't submit to the Lord. And that's why Paul could say, and look at your calling, brethren, not many wise are called. Not many wise are saved. Not many powerful. Not many noble. See, because they have to come God's way the same as everybody else. And somehow they think they're above this. Somehow their money and their influence and their connections, they think it makes them spiritual. This is why. This is the sole reason why people and Christians died while having communion in Corinthians. That was the sole reason. You know why they died? The main sin was they thought they were better than other Christians. And they had money and food. And then when the poor Christians came together, they said, well, you go sit over there. You know, you're not worthy to sit with us. We have money. We have influence. And that's why Paul says, and many of you are sick and die because you're judged of God, that you'll not be damned with the world. And I believe many of them died horrible diseases. And I believe, as John says, it was a sin unto death, and you shall not pray for it. See, it wasn't just blaspheming the Holy Ghost that people do. These people had hope if they repented. That was the purpose that God struck them, that they would repent of their arrogance and their pride and thinking they were better. When James warned them about this, you know, he has some of the strongest warnings toward those who profess to be rich and be Christians.
Because again, their arrogance, they think their money and their influence makes them special. It does not. It has the tendency, without God's grace, to make people arrogant and think they're better, and God is obligated to bring them down and destroy them. And that's what he did to those who took communion with that attitude. They would eat in abundance, and they didn't have any common courtesy to go over to poor Christians who didn't know where the next meal was come by and say, won't you come and join us? See, James and John would say, how can the love of God dwell in them? And Paul implied it didn't, and that's why God struck them. And he says, and many of you are sick and die because you do not discern. You do not understand that your brother and sister in the Lord who's poor and may not have your intellect or your money, but he may be special with God, and God may consider you far down the spiritual pole than that person, and you better be careful how you handle them, because God will always side with that person, the one who's right. Not how much money you got, not how much you know. That don't impress God in the least. That's why even the Virgin Mary later prayed what? And when she's prophesying, and God still does it, she said, I thank you, Lord, that you hear the cry of the humble and you send the rich away empty. When they come to you, you'll answer their prayers. Because they come and dare ask of you while they insult the brethren, and then stingy, and they don't help others, and they have the nerve to come to God. Proverbs warns he'll give them a curse instead of an answer. He'll curse the wicked for doing this. It's like, how dare you even ask of me? Again, it would be the same thing that John the Baptist said to the Pharisees. How dare you come here? You go and repent. You go and get your life right, then come back, and I'll baptize you because something changed. You got right with God. Now I'll baptize you because that simple a washing of your sins is a symbol of what has already happened in you. So again, this is the strong words he's using with the apostles. You should go further. You should be further along. And he's displeased with them. He's disappointed at this time that they are not comprehending. And he would not be disappointed if he had expected no more. He knew what he'd given them, and he knew he required certain growth, and they were not where he wanted them to be. And he reproved them for it. Verse 19. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? He's bringing them right back. Why are you bothered about your daily bread? That is not what I'm telling. Can't you understand I performed 2 great miracles and fed people? And if I have to, I'll perform another miracle. You're not going to starve to death. Remember in the boat, the same thing? Why have you of little faith? You just saw me do this great miracle. And I fed people. I fed you. I did the least. I performed your daily bread. And I'm away from you for a couple of hours. And you're screaming, oh, God has forsaken me. God has forsaken me. We're going to all drown. We're going to all die. You know, the children of Israel did this. And they got judged by God for it. Because they started murmuring and claiming, is the Lord brought us out into the desert to kill us? Wasn't there enough graves in Egypt? And he started killing them. He called them wicked. He sent snakes among them when they murmured and let the snakes bite them. See, he expected more of them. He says, you saw these signs and wonders I did? And the next very day, you come and insult me after I've done this, and yet you come back with no faith and no trust. And see, what did Hebrews says? And they heard the same word. They heard the gospel of their time. He said, but it profited them nothing, for it was not mixed with trust and faith. And so their signs and wonders got them nowhere. And they did not make it into the promised land. Because it's only trust and obedience that gets people into the promised land, not signs and wonders. That was the proof it wouldn't work. It didn't last. And none of those that saw, he said, none of them who saw my signs, 10 times, he said, I tested them. He says, not one of them shall go in, for they have despised me. See, he called it despising him. When he goes further to give people ample proof and cause to trust him, and then they keep doubting him or disbelieving. And again, remember that unbelief was associated with disobedience. It's always, when you do not believe, you will start to disobey. They go hand in hand. When you believe, you will obey. Or you've got the wrong kind of belief. That's what James said. And John, you got the wrong kind of faith. He said, that faith is dead. It produces nothing. He was saying, then you must believe to obey. And so this is what he's simply telling them. Didn't you see me do these miracles? Did I let you go hungry? And all of a sudden, you know, all you're thinking about is your belly now. Is it because we don't have no food? And he's trying to teach them a warning about watch out for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Watch what they're teaching and do not listen to it. Do not let that become a part of your doctrine, your teaching that I'm giving you, because it's sending them to hell. And they're snakes and vipers and hypocrites, and I don't want you being judged with them, so don't fall into this. That's simply what he meant. And they're still looking at the natural. And then they came to Bethesda, and they brought a blind man to Jesus, and they implored him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. Notice again, he separates him from the masses. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. So notice something had begun to happen. Many people say this is the only place, and it may be, that the miracle was not instantaneous. But it was instant enough. It all happened within a few minutes. But we don't know. We know there was nothing wrong with Jesus. Maybe it was dependent on the man's faith. And that's why the Lord asked him, what do you see? Are you believing to see? And he started to say, well, yeah, I'm seeing something moving, but it's not clear. Well, he started to see. You know, it's interesting. And then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored. Who looked intently? The man. He looked possibly with the eye of faith. He had to look and believe that his eyes were going to keep getting clearer. And they did, didn't they? And it said, and he was restored, and he began to see everything clearly. And it's interesting, right after he tells the apostles about your spiritual blindness and your spiritual hearing's deafened, then he immediately heals someone of a physical. And notice again, it was gradual within a minute or two or so when it happened. And again, maybe there was an object lesson here to the apostles. You know, you're not moving fast enough. You're not seeing clear enough. But I want you to see clearly. And that's why I keep telling you, you know, to listen. Remember, he said to them on several occasions, if you have an ear to hear, listen to what I... He said, take it seriously, what I'm saying. And if you don't, you lose it. Even what you have is taken from you. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. Again, tell no one about this. He implied, he didn't mean forever. He meant what? So until I'm out of the area, I don't want another mass of people coming because I can't stay. The Lord's sending me on. He didn't want all these people showing up and he's not going to be there. You know, why disappoint him when he knows he's not going to, he's got to go on. And so this is why he told them this. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? See, he understands, and he's hearing many things, but he's wondering, what are you hearing? What are the people coming? See, what would happen back then is, when you had a teacher or someone well-known who had disciples, often the people would come up to them. They would feel intimidated to come up to the person, especially like John the Baptist or even Jesus. And so they would some and start asking questions of those who are following him, knowing that they'll know what's going on. And so he's asking, and what are the people saying? And they told him, saying, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the other prophets. Well, remember, Herod thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. He had such a guilty conscience when he killed him, you know. And again, he expected a sign and wonder from John the Baptist, and John the Baptist did nothing to appease him. And he believed that John was a prophet. So maybe that's why he believed he was raised from the dead. He was going to come back and perform signs and wonders and scare him more. He already knew what he did was wicked. And he knew he was tricked by his wicked wife and stepdaughter, niece. He was. He knew they trapped him to kill John the Baptist when he didn't want to kill him. He was afraid to kill him. Yet he did it. He was backed into a corner like Pilate, and they were more worried about self-preservation and what people thought than they were about doing what was right. And these people always are lost. This was the downfall of King Saul. He was more worried about what he appeared like among his soldiers than he was what he appeared before God. And this is why God took the kingdom from him and ultimately removed his mercy totally from him. He implied he took his mercy totally from him, and he became demon-possessed, past repentance. There was no hope for Saul when the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. There was no hope for him ever after that. The Lord no longer spoke to him by dreams or visions or angels, which he expected. Remember, the prophets, priests, and kings were the only ones that were anointed that the Spirit came on. And when he left him, that was it. He did not speak with him anymore, you know. But again, that was Herod. He thought he was John the Baptist come to life. Others, Elijah. Why would they think Elijah? Because they knew he was taken up, and they thought maybe, you know, they knew the scripture Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah. Some of them thought, well, Elijah will come back and do signs and wonders, and then he will die, because he didn't die. You know, so they had all of their little beliefs and assumptions, and the scripture said, I will send you Elijah. And yet Jesus said John the Baptist was Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah to set the nation straight before God destroyed it, to put them in a place of restoration. Elijah came on the scene right when Jezebel and Ahab was going to destroy the worship of Jehovah totally. That's what they were intent on, Jezebel was intent on doing. And that's when Elijah came on the scene to slow this down and to find some, that a remnant that would serve the Lord. And so this was what they were expecting. And what did John the Baptist do? He did what Jesus said. He came to lay the axe to the tree. He came to warn them who was coming and the consequence to those who would not hear him. That he's coming, but the axe is laid and it's ready to chop. That Israel is ripe for judgment and ripe to be chopped down. And even John the Baptist, when he said the axe is laid to the tree, he's telling them something they understand. Before the person chopped the fruit tree down that was not bearing fruit, he would lay the axe down and he would take off his garment and he would start to prepare his hands for this labor. It meant it was intimate. It was coming right now. And so John the Baptist says, this is where you are. And the Lord is coming to his temple. And you better respond to him. I'm warning you who he is and what he's going to do. Remember, he says, and the people who do not receive him, he will destroy from among the people. And he did, didn't he? And 40 years later, the Lord destroyed their whole nation and scattered what was left and stopped dealing with them as a special people. And so again, that's what they were thinking. Elijah's going to come back. And others thought he could have been Jeremiah or Moses or one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them. And then he asked the question, but who do you say that I am? Isn't it interesting? He has to ask them. They still haven't fully comprehended who he is. I don't believe they did until the resurrection. Again, that's why they were so disappointed. They believed he was the Messiah, but they were looking for an earthly Messiah, an earthly king. And remember, that's why they kept saying, when will you restore the kingdom? When, you know, and even after the resurrection, when will you restore the kingdom? You know, they thought he was going to set himself up and overthrow the Romans and start ushering the great age of the Jewish millennium. And see, they didn't understand what he was after and what he was going to do. And so he says to them, they're with him and they're still not sure who he is fully. They know he's a prophet. They know he's a man of God. They may understand he's the Messiah to a degree, but this questioning's going on. So he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ,
One of the other Gospels says you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God, the Christ. Again, implying we know who you are. And you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one. The sixth time this is used. You don't tell no one this. See, he didn't want people knowing things until the time was right. It would interfere with his ministry. He was not ready. When he was ready, he went a week before his crucifixion, and that's when he was ready to finally declare that I am he, and make it so plain that they were willing to kill him because you make yourself equal to God. He began to tell them plainly, but then he was ready and knew it was the time for him to die. He did not try to force this. He did not try to prove this. That's why he would give no signs either. And even his own followers, to a great degree, could not fully comprehend this. And they didn't need to at that time. See, I believe that Thomas never fully understood it, who he was. And even toward the end, when Philip said, show us the Father, and it will be enough. And when he asked him, how long have I been with you and you don't know me? Shows you they didn't fully comprehend what he was saying. And then when he appears and Thomas is not there. And then when he comes back and Thomas is there, what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. He never used that term of Jesus before. He never referred to Jesus as God. See, their comprehension of the Messiah was shadowed. They knew he was going to be a Savior and a prophet. They knew he was going to have a special relationship with God. But they didn't fully understand he was going to be God in the flesh. It didn't seem to really... Even Mary did not comprehend this. Scripture says she hid these things and pondered them in her heart. She knew, even though the angel said, you shall be the bear, the Son of God, she didn't fully understand what that meant. See, I don't think they fully understood. They may have thought, well, he's going to be half God and half man. They didn't understand that Jehovah, the Lord, would be in him, the Father, working and speaking through him. And then he would finally come out and say, before Abraham was, I am. He started to make it plain. And that's when they started taking up stones. But he wasn't ready. For the 3 years, he did not want this known. And the Father didn't want it known. He again began to bring them to that place. He was not going to rush it. You know? See, that was the temptation that Satan offered him. If you go to the temple and you jump off into the temple square several hundred feet, then everybody will believe you're the Messiah. You won't have to do anything else. See, that's what the Jews were saying and mocking. We come, we want a sign from you. Then we'll believe you're the Messiah. If you open up the heavens and the angels come down and set you on the throne, then we'll believe who you are. And God, and Jesus will say, yeah, and I'd cast you all into hell for being so wicked. What would I need your belief for? You're too wicked. I would destroy you in my presence. See, they didn't know what they were asking for. He concealed himself. What did he do for even the wicked? What did he do to the Pharisee and Herod and all the people? You know what he did? In his mercy, he concealed his wrath. Any other prophet would have destroyed many of them for what they did. Moses did. Prophets did. Elijah did. Killed 50 men twice who come to take him by the word of the Lord. Elisha, his servant, sent the bears out when the teenagers mocked him, and the bear wrecked 40 of them. We don't know where they were killed, but they were surely maimed. And if they were killed, they wouldn't have altered nothing. It says he turned and cursed them in the name of the Lord because they mocked the Lord by mocking him. All the prophets, when they were being killed, anyone who was killed, they always cried out for vengeance, and God avenged them. That's what the law required. Yet Jesus came and did what? He emptied himself. He came with what? Moses came with the law. He came with grace. He was saying, these people deserve me to destroy them, but he never cursed anything but the fig tree as a symbol of Israel, what he was going to do to them eventually. And when they mocked him and they set him up, he could have easily pointed to him and struck him dead right there on the spot. And prophets would have done it at times. And he was saying, you're asking for signs. If I gave you what you really needed, you'd see the sign, but it'd be too late. The time you understood what's happened, you'd be in hell if you understood who I am. See, even the demons were smart enough to say, oh, have you come to torment us before the time? They saw him as the judge. They saw him as Jehovah, the Holy One. And they were terrorized of him. Yet he concealed it, even from his enemies,
And he knew there was a time. He said, I will come, but I've not come to judge you at this time. And yet he reproved them. He called them hypocrites, but he never killed any of them. And as a prophet of the Lord, it was within God's capacity to do this, to be just in it. But see, that's what he emptied himself. He says, no, I'm coming as your teacher and your Savior. But when I come back to judge the world, then you'll see the wrath of the Lamb. Then I will not come with salvation and mercy. I will come as the judge and the king. He said, there's a time when I will do this. Okay?
So we will stop here at verse 30. He warned them not to tell anyone about him.